Would you stand with me out of reverence for God's Word? Exodus chapter 3, we'll read the first 14 verses together in unison, not responsibly, but in unison, and because of the length of the passage, we'll keep it moving, but down through verse 14, and the wording will be following the King James Version. If you happen to have brought another version of the Scriptures, you can direct your attention to the screens. Shall we begin? Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be the covenant unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to thee, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent thee unto you. All God's people said, Amen.
Would you bow with me? Father, seal the thoughts of your word and these stammering words from these lips of clay to our hearts. I pray that the Spirit of God will quiet us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today. All irrelevant, unworthy, unnecessary thoughts will be dismissed from our minds. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I couldn't wait to get back in the pulpit today, I'll be honest with you. I needed a break, but I am rested up and fed up. I mean, I ate too much and kind of burned up from the sun. I forgot how hot it could be in Florida, even in September, and how muggy it can be and how bad the love bugs still are and so forth. But anyway, we made it back. I'm looking forward to preaching today. I got my heart filled by listening to a message last Sunday morning, and God knew I needed that. But when I talk about Christ in the Old Testament, I confess to you, I feel like a pig in a hip-high mud puddle or a cow eating clover. I mean, I'm in my element. I love it. I hope you enjoy receiving the Word as we look at Christ this way. I'm afraid that some preachers and teachers approach the study of the Old Testament Scripture from just looking for a moral lesson, looking for a character sketch or profiles in leadership. And I'm not saying there's
no good that can be gleaned from a study of certain passages that way. But if we really want to study the Scriptures the way Jesus taught us to, you know what we're going to do? We're going to follow what He did with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. On the afternoon of His resurrection, beginning at Moses and the prophets, He showed and expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So that's what we're doing. And we're beginning where Jesus began, in Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So thus far, we've been looking at Genesis for several weeks. We have seen Christ in, first of all, the seed of the woman. The first mention of evangelism, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, where God promised the serpent that one day the seed of the woman would crush his head. And we know that happened 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. And 3 days later with the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Then we jump to Genesis chapter 14 and we see this mysterious figure, this man, he's called a man, Melchizedek, the king priest, unto whom Abraham, as great as he was, and Abraham as successful as he was, coming back from a conquest and restoration, recovery of his nephew Lot, and all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their stuff, as great as Moses was, he recognized a greater, or as great as Abraham was. He recognized a greater in Melchizedek, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And several times in the New Testament we read that Jesus has been made a priest forever after the order, not of Aaron, the first high priest, but Melchizedek. Could I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus as your Melchizedek? You say, I've been saved. I know Him as Savior, but I didn't ask you that. Do you know Him as Melchizedek? Do you know Him as your all-prevailing high priest? Because unless you do, and unless you have an ongoing relationship with Christ, in that sense, your victory and your assurance will not be what it ought to be. And then we went to Genesis 22, I think the clearest picture of the gospel perhaps in the Old Testament. Abraham's offering up of Isaac. Abraham, the aged patriarch, probably at least 120 years of age, maybe older, is a picture of God the Father. Isaac, the son, obedient unto death, giving himself to be offered, marvelous picture of Christ, received back from his father, type of the resurrection. Then there's the ram hidden in the thicket. The truth about Jesus is so great, so full, so comprehensive, no one type can explain it all. It takes more than one. The ram portrays Christ the substitute. And then we saw 2 weeks ago, the last time I spoke on a Sunday morning, we went to almost the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 49, and we saw the prophetic blessing of Jacob upon his 12 sons. And in verse 10 of that chapter, in blessing Judah, his fourth son, we read about Shiloh, the sent one, the son, the prince of peace, the sovereign, unto whom the gathering of the people shall be, was the promise associated there. The gathering of the people, saved and unsaved, Jew and Gentile, in either conversion or judgment. Marvelous teaching there. I hope you remember some of it. Well, we're just getting started. We've only covered the first book, and it keeps getting gooder and gooder. We come to the second book of Moses, the book of redemption, the book of Exodus. Be aware of what has transpired, the setting here. All of the patriarchs have died, including Joseph, 110 years of age when he died. As God had told Abraham, his seed would sojourn in Egypt and serve there as slaves for 400 years. That 400 years has almost expired. God has not forgotten his people, even though they have grown very crass and primitive and a slave class, stiff-necked and rebellious. God has sovereignly chosen Moses to lead his servile people out of Egypt. But you know, we see this consistently throughout the Word of God. God's not in any hurry, is He? He takes Moses out to the backside of the desert for 40 years. 40 is the number of testing, probation in the Bible. Why? He wants Moses to unlearn the flesh. He wants Moses to realize that the way he's going to deliver Israel is not by Moses killing Egyptians and hiding their body in the sand. Just like Abraham had to learn that the way to carry out God's promise was not to have a son by Hagar. That messed things up. God's not in any hurry. He's willing to work with us till we unlearn our flesh and learn to depend upon Him. God made Moses a shepherd of sheep so that he would be ready to lead God's sheep, God's people, lead them, not drive them. And so here, in the most unlikely place, the desert, at a most unexpected time, after 400 years, almost 400 years have expired, and by means of a most unusual medium, a bush on fire, God reveals Himself to Moses. It was just a common thorn bush out in the desert, but it was ablaze with God. It got Moses' attention. And if you were to see a bush on fire today on this platform and not burning up, even those of you that are most likely to go to sleep on me would be wide awake. And God spoke to Moses from the bush and revealed Himself as the great I Am. Now we know this was a type of Christ. Again, I'm only touching those things in the Old Testament that are clear types of Christ, not just things that are very attractive and irresistible to us to treat as a type of Christ. How do we know this is a type of Christ? Well, thank you for asking. Please turn to John chapter 8. Keep your finger in Exodus 3, John chapter 8. We've been in this chapter not that long ago, but we want to visit this passage again. John chapter 8, because of what Jesus said in verses 56 through 58, we know that the burning bush and the revelation of God and from that bush is a type of Christ. Look at verse 56. Jesus is talking to some very caustic, critical, hateful Jews. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." How do you think that set with them? "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old." We'll talk about that. "And hast thou seen Abraham?" Verse 58, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." What was their response? Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to cast at him." Of course, it wasn't Jesus' time, so he hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by them. Why did they pick up stones? Why were they filled with hate and rage at Jesus for saying this? Because they understood what he meant, even if we don't. They understood when he said, "I am that I am," he was equating himself with the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as the great I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Old Testament. He was claiming deity. Now, at the risk of losing a few of you for just a moment, I want to give a little bit of textual background about this name, I Am That I Am. It's the earliest name for Messiah given in the Old Testament, and is used interchangeably with what is translated in our Bibles, Lord. If you have all capital letters but smaller capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh or Jehovah. Most English versions of the Bible present it that way, in small caps. Where does that come from? It comes from what is known as the Tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, grammaton meaning letters. Four letters. In the earliest Hebrew, there were no vowels, only consonants. And the sacred name of God was not even pronounced. It was just four consonants. And so what happened was the Jews would take the name for God that they did pronounce, the name Adonai, and they would take the vowels from the name Adonai and sandwich in those with the four consonants that make up the holy name of God, the Tetragrammaton, and that's where we have come up with Yahweh or Jehovah. How many of you have got that? About 30%, but anyway, we'll try that again. Now, an honest study of the Scriptures will inevitably lead someone to the conclusion, as many have over the years, that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, you can understand that. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Every claim made by Jehovah in the Old Testament is made by Jesus in the New. It's a thrilling study. Now, how many of you have some people come by your doorstep with a little satchel and a magazine called The Awaker Watchtower, and they want to talk to you about studying the Bible with them? Anybody have that happen? Yeah, that's most of you. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They put us to shame with their zeal for getting out, don't they? I like one preacher. What one preacher said, he said, "Lord, give me Baptist head, Pentecostal heart, and Jehovah Witness feet. If we could get all three of those combined, we'd really have it, wouldn't we?" Jehovah's Witness. How many of you would love to just give them a short, brief thing from the Word of God that confronts them before you allow them to jump from their one talking point to another, their favorite talking point? How many of you would love to be able to just give them one thing to think about? Okay, good. Here's what I encourage you to do. The next time a Jehovah's Witness, they usually are two, they go two by two. Usually there's an experienced one with one in training. When they come by your house, they should have, unless they're letting themselves down, they should have a copy of their Bible called the New World Translation. It's different in many respects from the King James, but still covers pretty much the same ground. Now, they will not expect you to do this, and probably few ever do, but ask them, "Could I look at your Bible for a moment?" Have them give you their New World Translation. Turn, if you can remember this, write it down. If you want to remember it, turn to Psalm 102 in their Bible, the New World Translation, and read verses 25 through 27. I'll read it from the King James Version. It virtually says virtually the same in the New World Translation. I have a copy of the New World Translation. I checked it right before I came out. "They shall perish," I'm sorry, verse 25, "of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They, the heavens, shall perish. Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Read that from their Bible, then ask them, "Who is that talking about?" And if they know anything about that psalm, they will have to say Jehovah, because their Bible says Jehovah four times in that psalm. Then say, "Okay, let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and read to them," and for the sake of time, I will not read it, verses 10 through 12. Okay, can you remember that? Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, and there's almost an exact quote from that passage. And then ask them, "Who is that referring to?" And the only thing they can come up with is going back to verse 8 when it says, "But unto the Son," capital S-O-N, and even in their New World Translation it says that, "Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now, I would love to hear how they try to wiggle out of that one. But leave them with that, using their own Bible. Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus is the great I am, not I was, not I will be. Jesus did not say in John chapter 8, verse 58, to those Jews that were hateful of him, "Before Abraham was, I was." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You say, what's so significant about that? You know what the problem in our lives, even as believers? None of us here today would say we are atheists. Probably not. Anybody here proud to be an atheist? That's what I thought. But you know what happens? Many of us become virtual atheists because we fail to reckon upon God as a very present help in time of trouble. We become pro tem for the time atheists when we relegate God to the past and the future, but we fail to reckon upon Him right now. So, what's in a name? What's in a name? There's much in the divine name I Am that Jesus appropriated to Himself. Let's talk about that for the time remaining. Number one, it is God's covenant name. It is God's covenant name. Jehovah, I Am that I Am. We talked about this back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, where that godly king priest that we've talked about already, Melchizedek, was said by the inspired writer to be the priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God. The Hebrew is El Elyon. I made a big deal of the fact then, and I'll say it again. He did not say priest of Jehovah. Why? Because Jehovah is the covenant name of God and in relation to His people Israel. And in Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, it's all about Israel. God has heard the cry. God is carrying out His purposes through Moses to deliver His people Israel from Egyptian bondage. So He reveals Himself to Moses as Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am. Whereas Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek is a type of who? Jesus. You say, what's the point, Pastor? I hope you'll remember this. Jesus is for everybody, Jew and Gentile. But Moses is specially related to Israel. And God was about to redeem His people from Egypt. And their redemption would be the type of the spiritual redemption for all of His people by blood and by power. Now, keep your finger in Exodus chapter 3 and just turn over maybe a page or two in your Bible to Exodus chapter 6. And God says, makes a most significant statement here to Moses about His great covenant name, Jehovah. Look at verse 2. Exodus chapter 6. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. You see the small caps? That's Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I've also established my covenant with them, with Israel, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And of course, Jehovah is mentioned several other times in that chapter, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. Question, does this mean that the covenant name Jehovah is not found in the Bible before God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush? Be careful. If you remember something we said in one of the first messages, we saw that Eve, after being expelled with Adam from the Garden of Eden, after they had fallen, after they had received the promise that her seed would crush the serpent's head, Adam knew his wife Eve in a sexual way. She conceived and she called her first son Cain, which meant, she said, I have received literally the man from the Lord. She thought he was the Messiah, based on the promise about the seed of the woman. I have received the man from Jehovah. That's what it says. Genesis 4, verse 1. That's not the only place in Genesis. There are five or six other times in Genesis where the tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, is found. So, why does God say in Exodus chapter 6, by my name Jehovah was I not known? Before now. We can only surmise this. Evidently, the slavery and the degradation of Israel and Egypt caused these Hebrews to forget who their covenant God was. Or at the very least, they were still defective in their understanding of His name. So, when God gets ready to deliver His people from the crass slavery of Egypt, He first prepares Moses, who's going to be the leader, to be His instrument. He separates him from the life of luxury in the palace of Pharaoh. We believe Moses was lined up to be the next Pharaoh. He takes him out to the backside of the desert and gives him a theological education at Burning Bush Seminary. He reveals the significance of his covenant name. Why? Because he's about to live up to that name with the plagues that he brings upon Egypt and the deliverance that he's going to bring about on behalf of his covenant people. You say, Pastor, why the burning bush? What's the significance of the burning bush? What would Moses have thought when he saw a bush on fire? I believe Moses would have associated that fire with the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, which passed in vision before Abraham as he lay in a deep trance, and God told him about the future sufferings of his posterity in a land that was not theirs, Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. Moses associated that bush with God's purposes for Israel. No doubt in my mind. God's covenant name is Jehovah. And that reminds us, folks, that our God is a great covenant-keeping God. More than 50% of marriages end in divorce, even though every one of them stand before each other and promise they'll live together till death do us part. Yesterday was the 11th anniversary of our wedding. We looked at our video again. Saw a lot of people here then that have gone on to be with the Lord. But I looked at my wife again and told her I loved her. And I said, I'm going to tell you every day. I'm not going to be like the guy said I told you so many years ago. And if I ever change my mind, I'll tell you again. I'll let you know. I meant my vow. God means His vows. He's true to His word. He's true to His Son. He's true to His people. That's how we can know that God will yet turn to Israel and save them. Listen to me, because you need a balanced view about Israel. The nation of Israel over there, it's growing quickly in the land of Israel, place we just visited a few months ago. Have they come back in belief? Are they calling upon God? Is this the Israel of the end times that we read about in the Bible? No! Does God have a purpose of grace for them? Absolutely yes. When we flew into Tel Aviv, they were having their gay pride week. Tel Aviv is a wicked city. God hasn't made an exception for Tel Aviv just because it's Jewish. God's not through with His people. They're still reaping what they've sown. God has allowed pogroms and holocausts to decimate them. God has placed a veil over their eyes. But listen to me, He is still Jehovah. He is still the great covenant-keeping God of Israel. He will not forget His covenant. As we read in Romans chapter 11, Israel is still beloved for the Father's sakes, although as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. You just go up to one of them on the street and give them a tract. See what their response is. God's covenant name. Secondly, the tetragrammaton, God's revelation here, I am that I am, is His personal name. Put yourself in the shoes of the Jews to whom Jesus spoke most emphatically, as we read there in John chapter 8. He said to them, I'm telling you, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Listen, those Jews couldn't believe their ears. And their response to Jesus, you've got to understand this because this is misunderstood, is saying, what are you talking about? Are you saying that you and Abraham knew each other? You're not yet 50 years old. In other words, you're not yet an old man. Some people think that by citing that age 50 that they were saying when Jesus was only 30 or 32, they were saying you're much older than you really are. You look much older than you really are. No, that's not it at all. You're not an old man yet. 50 was the age, the main age of the priests that were reached maturity. They're saying you're not an old man, and you say you knew Abraham. And Jesus throws gasoline upon the flame that's already kindled in their hearts when He says, in effect, His answer is, yeah, that's right. Not only do I have a relationship with Abraham, but I'm telling you, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Wow. Them were fighting words. This is God's name. And unlike names in our Western cultures these days, names in the Bible meant something. These days we just name somebody something because we like the ring of it. That's not the way they did in Bible times. Names were prophetic. Names meant something. God expresses Himself through His name.
So what did the name Yahweh or Jehovah denote? What did it mean? Very quickly, it meant that he was the pre-existent one. The pre-existent one. Jesus is saying to these Jews in John chapter 8, pick any date, pick any historical event that even happened before Abraham, and I'm there already. I've always been. I was in the bosom of the Father from eternity past. As Micah said in chapter 5, verse 2 of his minor prophecy, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Are you listening? With the glory which I had with thee when before the world was. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus did not even begin when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus has always been. And you cannot believe that Jesus is God unless you believe that. The so-called Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, better known as the Mormons, are wrong when they say that Jesus became God. Why are they wrong? Because one of the attributes of God is his eternality. As Moses said in that marvelous 90th Psalm, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From vanishing point to vanishing point is what it literally means in the Hebrew. And to that, the prophet Habakkuk would echo a similar refrain, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, even mine Holy One? Now listen, stay with me for a minute. If something or someone existed before God, then to be honest, you'd have to say for a time, he was not God. And if ever there was a time that God was not God, such a time might happen again. There might be a power struggle in the heavens, like Satan once launched. God might be dethroned. Oh no, beloved, if he does not rule over all, if he does not rule from everlasting, then he is not God. If he has not always been God, then he was never God. The pre-existent one, Yahweh. What's in a name? Secondly, that name means the self-existent one. The Hebrew root verb for I am that I am is very interesting. It means to be. To be. It means not only I am who I am, but I am who I have been, and I am who I will be. In fact, it calls to mind what we read in the early chapters of Genesis, of God's power to create, to speak the worlds into existence. We call that fiat. God said, let there be, and the very next phrase, and there was. Let there be light, and there was light. Who created all things? John 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, the Word, the Logos, and without him was not anything made that was made. Listen, Jesus created all things. He is before all things. He is separate from his creation. He's self-existent. Jesus is God. His existence is contingent upon nothing and no one else. His existence is due to his own existence. He says, I am that I am. Now, if you were to ask me, Pastor, how did you get to be the way you are? I would try not to be offended at that, but then I would answer, well, my father and my mother gave me a certain set of genes. Of course, my mother was not a Vredenburg. She was a Monroe. She married a Vredenburg. But you ask my kids, the Vredenburg genes run strong. Poor Chad. People are going to know he's my son. If anybody's ever seen me one time. You can always tell a Vredenburg, you just can't tell him much. But my parents raised me a certain way. And then I had certain experiences, and there was a certain environment in which I've lived, and other myriad influences made me turn out the way I am. But when we ask, how did God get to be who he is? There's only one answer. I am that I am. He's self-existent.
He's utterly self-determined. He is the first cause, and therefore nothing caused him. He is the uncreated creator. He is the invisible, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among many creatures. Don't let that word firstborn throw you. That does not mean physical generation. It refers in Colossians 1 verse 15 to the rights and privileges of the firstborn, the priority of the firstborn. And two verses later we read verse 17, and he is before all things, there's the preexistence, and by him all things consist, all things hold together. Now think about the implications of that. Jesus keeps the planets in their orbit around the sun so that you can set your watch. And so that NASA can launch their rockets and satellites. Jesus regulates the seasons. Jesus keeps his hand upon the thermostat of the earth. You say, preacher, are you worried about global warming? Not one bit. Why? Because my Creator has decreed, as is found in Genesis 8, verse 22. Are you listening? While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God said that. You say, preacher, what about climate change? Well, yeah, there's going to be a lot of climate change. One day things are really going to change drastically. The Bible says the elements will melt with fervent heat. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The stars will fall from heaven. The moon will turn to blood. But if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you and I will have been safely evacuated before that happens. And if you have not been saved, and you lived to that time, let me tell you, it doesn't matter how much you reduce the carbon footprint between now and then, God's prophecies will happen right on schedule. He is self-existent. He's pre-existent. What does the name mean? It means he's eternal. He's immutable. I must hasten. The language of Scripture always refers to God in the eternal present. I love that. The eternal present. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If you ever call me to the bedside, your bedside in the hospital, or the bedside of someone that you love who's dying and critically ill, you will likely see me bring my New Testament with the Psalms. And I will read Psalm 46. I love that psalm. It's one of the favorite psalms of many of God's saints. It begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I just love the present tense throughout that song. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. That's the first refrain, it's repeated later. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Why does the inspired psalmist say the God of Jacob? Of all people. I mean, Jacob wasn't nearly as spiritual or as foundational as Abraham. I think there's a reason. The reason the God of Jacob is cited twice in Psalm 46, if anybody knew what trouble was, it was Jacob. I mean, he had so much trouble, he got a complex over it. He stood before Pharaoh and he said, few and evil have been the years of my life, they have not attained to the years of my fathers. He was hated and hunted by his twin brother Esau. He was swindled by his father-in-law Laban. He was made to stink among the inhabitants of the land, his neighbors, because of the revenge that was wreaked on them by his two sons, Simeon and Levi, when their sister Dinah was raped. He was bereaved prematurely of his beloved wife Rachel. He was deceived for 20 years in thinking that his beloved son Joseph was dead. He was brought to the brink of starvation due to famine. You talk about trouble, Jacob had it. But Psalm 46 says, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Jacob found out that God was just furthering his own sovereign purposes by the trouble that he brought into his life. Joseph was not dead. Joseph had been exalted to the throne of Egypt. Why? To save alive the whole world, including his own family. Beloved, that's the God who is our very present help. The God of Jacob. How can we be downcast? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I, the Lord Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I must hasten. Jehovah, Yahweh, is God's redemptive name. Not only His covenant name and His personal name, it's His redemptive name. The whole context here with Moses at the burning bush, it's all about salvation. If you read verses 7 through 10, as we read standing before the message, God is saying, I have seen the affliction of my people, Moses. I've heard their cry. I'm suffering with them. I've come down to deliver them. And then He turns to Moses in verse 10 and He says, come now therefore and I will send you unto Pharaoh. Jehovah is God's redemptive name. It is as the great I Am, as Yahweh of hosts, that God intervenes to save His people. And what did the angel tell Joseph in a dream by night, as we read in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21? Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. Beloved, all the attributes and powers of the great I Am have been brought to bear in your salvation and mine. Think about it for a moment. The preexistent One was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The immutable One is the One who said, Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The self-existent One is the One who needs no one, and He says, salvation is of the Lord. The only appropriate response to that is to say with the hymn writer, thou must save and thou alone. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And how are we delivered? Two things, very important, and then I'm done. First of all, by blood. By blood. When Moses went back to Egypt, right after this experience, after the plagues, God gave him explicit instructions about what was to be done on the Passover night, how the lamb was to be slain, how the blood had to be applied to the lintel and the doorposts. And He said this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Who was it that smote all the firstborn of Egypt that night? Who was it? Tell me. Jehovah. The Lord. It was only the blood that made atonement for the soul. But don't stop there. Salvation is just not by blood. It's by power. Even those who'd been delivered, those firstborn sons throughout all the land of Goshen who'd been delivered from the death angel by blood, they had to be saved from the Egyptians at the Red Sea just a short time later. Here's the whole host of that slave nation, and they've got steep cliffs on every side. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. The hosts of Pharaoh are closing in on them from behind. What are you going to do? Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. My mother taught me a song. I was just probably 4 or 5 years of age. Boy, it sure has stuck with me. How did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did Moses cross? You know. And then here's the answer. God blew with His wind, puff, 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 puff. He blew just enough, nuff, 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 nuff. And through the sea God made a pass. That's how they got across. I've never seen that in print. I don't need to. I remembered it for 55 years. God did it. God has power to deliver. There's power even in the words of the great I Am. Listen, what the Bible says in John chapter 18, verse 6, that Jesus asked those coming to arrest Him, whom seek ye? They replied, Jesus of Nazareth. To which Jesus responded, I am. You say, no, He said, I am He. No, He didn't. He is in italics. He said, I am. And the force of His words caused those who came to arrest Him to fall backward to the ground. Beloved, we need to know God's name, especially His redemptive name. The Bible says in Psalm 9, verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Isn't that great? They that know thy name will put their trust
in thee. Only those who trust him are eternally safe. I could give you many scriptures for that. Our time is gone. God revealed himself in a bush on fire, but it wasn't consumed. You know what the Bible says? Our God is a consuming fire. Could I ask you something in closing? Do you think the one who made a bush that can burn forever, could burn without being consumed, can make a body that can burn forever without being annihilated in the lake of fire? You better believe it. He can. Are you sure that the blood has been applied to your heart? Are you sure? Have you just kind of soaked up cultural Christianity here in America? Your parents were charter members. Your parents did this and that in the church. And you made a decision at 4 or 5. And even though you don't have any spiritual desires now, you must have been saved. It's all going to come out. Are you sure that you've been born again? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the power of the great I Am. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for revealing yourself in Jesus, the great I Am, the personal God, the covenant-keeping God, the God of redemption. Help us to examine ourselves to make sure that we know that great name and we have experienced that so great salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.